And we'll be dealing almost entirely with chapter 12 of the book of Romans. And before we begin, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. You, Lord, who never slept last night, nor any night or day, have awakened us now to a day lovely in its beauty, but warm and beautiful particularly because you have chosen us to be the ones with whom you will keep company this day and always. Keep us mindful of your presence and joyful in your blessings. And give us grateful hearts for the sake of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our companion. Amen. Amen. Come on in. Help yourself to a Bible. In my previous sessions, we've had exercises where we stop and do discussion. This morning, we're just going to be roving through this chapter, which I regard as one of my favorites of Scripture. I suppose there are a whole lot of places where you could say, if I lost all the Scriptures and just could keep one page, this would be it. I think this one would do very well for us. It's so chock full of things that we're just going to rove through it sort of gently and stop whenever you wish. So since there are no stipulated places that we're going to have exercises to talk, I hope you'll just feel free to wave your hand freely in the air and say, yeah, I want to talk about this one a little bit more. I'm going to read it through with you from beginning to end, and without wishing to be irreverent, I'm going to simply make it a sort of a paraphrase of the Scripture. So you have different versions in front of you. Just follow along. And I'm going to read my thoughts, and that's a little presumptuous, but tolerate me, please, while I do that. Chapter 12, verse 1. I am begging with you, therefore, brothers and sisters, remembering how merciful God has been to us, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, purified and altogether welcomed by God. That is your spiritual worship, your whole conduct, your life. And watch it now. Don't be conformed to this world, but take the form of your life at a higher level by making your mind altogether new, thinking in altogether new ways, so that you might be able to demonstrate what the loving intent of God is, what is life-giving, what is life-enriching, what is life-saving, what is life-beautifying, and altogether has God's approval as being a complete thing. Now, God has given me a lot of grace, and it's because of this that I'm gifted by Him, that I'm pleading with each of you to think highly of yourself, but not more highly than you ought to think. Think with mature and measured judgment, and do this on the basis of the faith that God has given you as an assignment. Now, in the matter of our human bodies, we have many members: legs, arms, feet, nose, ears, all of those. And all those members do not have the same function. That's the way it is with our being one body in Jesus Christ. Individually, we are members connected to each other. But we have gifts that differ one from the other, and they are identifiable. But they are all gifts given us by the gracious God. Remembering that, that's the way we deploy them. Now, if the gift we have is speaking for God, then remembering our faith and the degree to which we have been given faith, let's do our speaking. If our gift is service, then let's be busy with serving. If our gift is the capacity to teach, then be busy with teaching. If you have persuasive powers, then be persuasive in the name of Christ. If your gift is this, that you can make contributions, then be a donor with generosity. And if what you can do is step to the side of people in need, then do it with real energy. And if you have acts of mercy in your heart, then do it without resentment, but with cheer. I'm going to stop here for a moment because I would like to take the next verse from King James Version, just so you can take a look at it. Let your love be without dissimulation. Doesn't that really get you down here? Let your love be without dissimulation. A freer translation, but not as beautiful or poetic, would be, don't let your love be phony. Now, there's some rhythm we lose with that, but I think we get the message. Hate, detest with a passion whatever is life-diminishing, life-damaging, life-destroying. And you hold fast to that which is life-giving, life-enriching, life-beautifying, life-saving, life-protecting. You are to love each other, but to do so as brothers and sisters who are truly family. If someone shows you honor, you show that person more honor, a sort of one-upmanship, but from the heart. As far as your energy for the Lord, don't let it sag. Let the life that you have from God breathing within you shine and radiate, always serving the Lord. You have hope. Rejoice in it. There will be tribulation. Be patient in it. And just keep right on praying and maintaining a relationship with God, one of dependence, one that recognizes your need for God. And when you see saints in need, be generous. And let your heart and your home and your arms always be welcoming. Verse 14. There will be those who put you down. Bless them. Bless them and don't put them down. You'll find people rejoicing. Rejoice with them. There are people who are in mourning, weep with them. Let God orchestrate your life so there will be real harmony among you. Don't be high-minded, and don't think that there is anybody who is too low for your association. Never be prideful. There will be people who do you evil, who want to damage and diminish your life, don't do the same to them. But remember what other people might regard noble, and do it. There are cantankerous people around. You live peaceably even with them, as much as it is possible, as it lies within your power. And if it doesn't work, leave it to God. God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will see to it that you are vindicated." No, if there is someone who is opposing you and very hungry, give him something to eat. This person is thirsting, share what you have for him to drink. It will at least embarrass him much. And now finally, don't be overwhelmed by what diminishes your life, by people who would damage it or hurt it or shorten it or threaten it. But whenever you see that sort of thing happening, where lives are endangered, you be a life giver. Okay. Any comments offhand before we go back and we plow at it verse for verse and see what we find in it?
Big order.
Hmm?
It's a big order.
Yeah, it's a big order.
Were those your own words when you paraphrased it?
Well, yeah, mostly, yeah.
Uh-huh. They're beautiful.
Well, thank you. Let's go ahead.
One of the things that I've gotten from you this week that I'm going to take with me is very helpful is understanding evil and life-destroying, life-demeaning kinds of ways, and always talking about good in terms of life affirmation and strength. It makes it much more concrete.
That was a great discovery I had when an Episcopal layperson by the name of William Stringfellow addressed us. And I said, "Bill, where in the world did you ever find this?" He said, "Well, in Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, choose this day, what do you want, life or death or evil? I mean, life or good or evil or death. And it's all there." And that's sort of embarrassing, you know, to be a pastor and have stumbled around never having found that all these So, yeah, it's a very useful way. And by the way, something I learned this week, we had a guest speaker who was giving us some Bible study on the matter of the Holy Spirit coming into Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ constantly recognized as the one who went about doing good, you know, a do-gooder, but always a life giver, always giving life. We talked a little bit too about, do you like to be called a do-gooder? Nobody really does. But when you think of the opposite as being a do-eviler or a do-nothinger, do-gooder isn't bad. So just give it a better reputation. But we see the Holy Spirit taking Jesus, and he's always coming in with life. It's a whole new order with him. And it talks a lot about him being in touch with evil spirits. And that's any kind of thing that obstructs the life-giving, that is always lessening and diminishing people's lives. And Jesus is trying to come in, and he says, "That's the way Father sent me," and he says, "That's the way I send you." Okay, if it's all right with you, I'd like to go plowing in and just analyzing and diagnosing some of these verses one by one. First of all, what business does Paul have telling the people this? He says, "I just have the mercies of God. I've experienced them. You have done it. So let's get on with it. And this is what we got to talk about. It may be hard for you to hear some of these things, But remembering the mercies of God, we can take it on. First thing he says is, it's a little bit of reflection on what we might call pagan religions, where people felt, God isn't doing very well with us. You know, he's causing too much rain, or he's causing not enough rain, or something's happening, floods, famine, whatever. And so we got to make God happy. And sometimes these sacrifices were of different nature. Like, for example, they might take the most beautiful virgin in the community and send her over the falls in a canoe or something and say, okay, God, now are you happy? We've done this for you. We've given up this very special person, you know. Paul is saying, I beseech you that you give living sacrifices, not kill an animal or anything else. You yourselves become living sacrifices. And that brings to mind a story that comes from my early days of my ministry, where a pastor was trying to make this clear, what in the world is a sacrifice? A sacrifice literally is a sacred deed. But we've come to realize that it's more than that. It's a sort of a forfeiture of something that's very precious to you. In one place, David, I guess it was, you people who are more theologically sharp on all this, David had some very good experience, and it seems to me there was a king who said, I'll give you 500 or 1,000 beef that we'll sacrifice to show how happy you are. And David said, no. Why should I sacrifice something that comes from you? What, if I have a sacrifice, it's got to come from me. Well, this pastor went on to explain this, and he said, I'm thinking of my wife, Elsie, and I could come to her on our 25th anniversary and say, Elsie, I've really appreciated what you've been to me, and I haven't always showed this. I mean, you came from a family that was rather prosperous, and you left all that to come along with me to be a poor parson's wife. And there were many times I was overloaded with our little congregation. You'd just be standing in there and encouraging me when things were going wrong. And then our kids came along, and you'd be there, and you never complained. And days before we had a washing machine, you'd be washing diapers. And in the middle of the night, the kids would get sick, and because I'd be working on a sermon or have to preach the next day, you wouldn't even bother waking me, and you'd take care of the children. And when we had a tough days, you were sewing their clothes. You've just really been a real peach, and I've really never showed you any appreciation. And I want to do that here on the 25th anniversary. And here's a bag of jelly beans. And it's a sort of a corny story, but he said, you know, we do so much giving God jelly beans. And that's sort of what Paul is saying here. I merely want you to give God your lives, a living sacrifice. Not giving till it hurts, but giving till it feels good. And then he goes on and tells what this sacrificing is. You first of all have to catch on that your whole way of thinking has to be above what's going on around you. It has to be higher. The term world is used here. Tom Droege and I had a professor once the rest of the professors around just faded into sort of second-rate teachers. He knows I'm talking about Professor Kimmer, whose son painted the ceiling in the village center as an artist. But the father once said, when you are traipsing through scriptures, you have to watch some words. And if you can come up with a definition that is a little different from what you've usually been viewing, it might be helpful. I told one of these groups a couple days ago, one of those words is knowledge. And when you come to the word knowledge, if you can substitute the word experience, or to know as experience, it's very helpful. So you don't just know the scriptures, but you experience them. But this word that I'm concerned with now this morning is world. And he said a useful definition for that is that which is hostile to God. Now, it doesn't always work, but very often. For example, God so loved the world. God so loved that which was hostile to God, that he nonetheless gave his only begotten Son. Go ye therefore into all the world, even though it's going to be hostile out there. Marvel not if the world hate you, if the people who are hostile to me are hostile to you. So he said, watch the people who are really hostile to God, and don't be conformed to them. I think how easy it is to get into the whirl of present-day thinking. What's the most important thing for the well-being of the world today, according to the news reports and according to our presidents, at least the last four or five of them? They keep saying the world economy. Part of the world economy, the economists will tell you, is that for a stable well-being of the economy, we should have between 4% and 5% unemployment. If it gets too much, then we're in trouble. If it gets any lower than that, we're in trouble too. Tell the person who is one of the 4% unemployed that we're not in trouble. This almost has as its basis, you can sacrifice 4% of the people. That's fine, you know. I think of the time on the Lake Wobegon story where the pastor agreed to give up his vacation, and his wife says, it's okay when all, you know, if Abraham made sacrifices, but why don't you ask Sarah first, you know? In other words, don't sacrifice me or tell me what I should sacrifice. Same thing when pastors are told, you should take a lower salary because you should be willing to make sacrifices. I always say, fine, pay me a decent salary and let me make it. I'll give it back. Don't make it for me. Okay? So, how much more is what are we thinking about when we say, well, we've got for the economy, and that's what, largely why this whole Iraq thing was going. It wasn't good for the economy. You know, don't tell me we were really concerned about the people in Kuwait, the individuals, because that kind of trouble was going on all around that we never went in. But there was a matter of oil and stuff like that. And we just conformed to this so easily and so readily. It's good for us. The minute we go into war, congregations are all ready to pray. And we don't always think. We're going to put a yellow ribbon on the door for all the young men who are going over there. You know where the story of the yellow ribbon came from in the first place, don't you? There's a fellow who had gone wrong, and would his family receive him after a while? Well, if there's a yellow ribbon there, you're forgiven. Well, that's not what we were going to say to our sons and daughters who might be overseas, that they were, we'll forgive them if they come back. No, it was welcome, but we forgot sort of that. And I understand that not only were the churches tying the yellow ribbons on their doors, but they also, in some churches, had it on the altar and, in one case, on a cross, which sort of means bless the war effort. Now, I'm all for being with our young men who are doing their job and trying faithfully to do this, and some people, but we got to think about it. You know, that was the war in which the United States was driving tanks over trenches who people were alive in them. You know, I feel uncomfortable with that just a little. You know, what of war is ultimately life-giving? And some of my best friends are colonels in the army, you know. And I want somebody to be able to defend me and my family and all that. But just don't swallow everything that people who are simply trying to make it materially are about. The best ruler in a country is the one who cares about all the people. All the people. That includes senators, representatives, all those rulers, the judges, the Supreme Court, everybody. Do you care for the people? And policemen. And if we were to slip over in the next chapter and see that every soul is supposed to be subject to the higher powers, we've hidden behind that so much that we haven't recognized that even though those are ministers of God, they are ministers of God to thee for good, for life-giving. And it's when they're faithful in that, we obey them. But you don't obey a minister that is not doing its duty and is not faithful, whether it's a minister of the gospel or the minister of the law. But let's get back to this one. If you can be above the standards all around us of what's important and what's really unimportant, if you can get to that place where you finally get to be people conscious and life givers, then you'll be demonstrating what the loving intent of God is as manifest in Jesus Christ. And you'll find that that's life giving and God is very, very happy with it. Now he says, I have another thing. For by the grace given to me, I don't want to speak haughtily. I only am speaking because I have been graced. God's given me the gift of God's Son and welcomed me into the family. And so therefore, I'm going to make this comment. Don't any one of you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I think this is addressed to people who would like to be bishops or ministers or governors or mayors or teachers or parents or have any position of authority and who would like to be Christians. But you notice this passage does not say, I want you to be humble. The word die appears in Greek, and it's, I'm not trying to flaunt any Greek because I'm not that kind of scholar, but that has, it is incumbent upon me. I can't help but doing this. This is, I should, I must, it's, I ought. That's a heavy DEI. He said, don't think more highly of yourself. He doesn't say be humble. Do not be more think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That means you ought to think highly of yourself, just not more highly of yourself. What this is trying to say is you are a child of God. You are given gifts by God, and don't denigrate those gifts. We got rid of the passage in the hymn book, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Knock it off. You are not worms anymore if you have believed in Jesus Christ. You've become Son of God. Now, in 1 John 3, where that he gives to those who believe on his name, he gives power to become, we've translated, children of God. And that's a sort of a wimpy thing. I understand we don't want to get to the male-female thing. But when I hear the word Son of God, as when you hear it, we associate that with Jesus, don't we? I think John is pulling a pun here. I really do. He gets hilarious and says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called Son of God. That's Jesus Christ. So that I can come up to any one of you, and even whether you're male or female, and say, hi, Son of God. And you'd say, oh, I'd rather you didn't call me that. Well, I don't care if you don't like it or not. God has chosen to. You may have reserved that name for Jesus, but Jesus has reserved it for us. We are members of the body of Christ. And that's a high calling. And you shouldn't think less highly of yourself than who you are. And by the grace of God, you have certain gifts and have positions. But don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, because it's a gift. Don't say, I am a bishop or anything else, or a parent or anything else. You don't pull rank. it's a gift. But don't denigrate the high calling to which you have been called. Betty, you want to say something?
Oh, I was going to say, in our church, think of what they call us, our saints.
That's not bad. Is that a little more highly than you ought to think, to be called a saint?
No.
Ah, that's a gift. If you think you've achieved it, then you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But you ought to think very highly, because you have been made holy by the blood of Christ. And that's no small thing. Pick up the Bibles again. Now, he says, I want you to be sober about your thinking now. Don't be real giddy about it and say, I'm a son of God. No, no, think soberly about this. And remember about the faith you have. I'm not quite sure what this means, but I kind of think it means, when you talk about measure of faith, we've been told that we should grow in grace, and that we should grow in faith, and grow in stature. And this passage I just quoted, to those who believe in Christ's name, God gives power to become, so that we're always becoming more and more and more. And he goes on in this 1 John 3 thing and says, it doesn't appear yet what we shall be. Now we just sort of see a reflection of what it'll be about, but we're working at it. And Paul says, it's like an athlete going to training, I keep working at it. Now he wants you to think about, what kind of faith has God assigned to you? And he goes back into this old thing that came up in 1 Corinthians 12 about the members of the body. For those of you who weren't here, I mentioned, referred to that just briefly. In the case of a fire, it's very clear as this person goes to bed before the fire breaks out in the middle of the night, the nose doesn't look a bit like the hand. And the ear doesn't look a bit like the foot. But when you wake up in the middle of the night and there's a fire, it may be the ear that has heard the alarm. Or it may be the nose that smells the smoke. Or maybe the eye that sees the flame. But not one of the members which first alerts the body can say, I am the most important part of the body, because you have to have a hand that will reach for the side of the bed to pull you up, and the arm to lean upon, and the leg that swings out of the bed, and the feet that take you out of the room. Your whole body is orchestrated and works together to save you. And then in one of the passages in this long presentation of St. Paul in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he said, no member can say to the other, to any one of the others, I have no need of you. We had a football player at Valparaiso a few years ago by the name of Rick Willer. I don't know if you were there yet, Tom. He was a fullback weighing 146 pounds. Why a coach would pick a 146 pounder for a fullback, I don't know. Except that his average was 4.6 yards every time he carried the ball. That's good enough reason to make him fullback. And we had a winning season, and that's very rare too. Valparaiso this last year won another football game. That's three victories in 20 defeats in 3 years. It shows we don't overemphasize athletics. And Rick Willer, at any rate, was in a pretty good year of ours. And it was one of those storybook ending games. It was nearing the end of the game. Rick had hurt his foot in one of the first quarter or so, and was pulled out of the game. And so he was standing on the sideline, and he was anxious and uncomfortable and very much disturbed that we were some 6 points behind, and it was going into the final minutes. And he came up to the coach and said, Coach, will you put me in? He said, well, you got a bad foot. Now, these were back in the days when they didn't x-ray and have everything out there to fix people up. He said, you sure you can play, Rick? He said, yeah, I can play, Coach. He said, okay, go in. Well, he made 6 and 7 yards every time he carried the ball, and we got a touchdown, and we won the game, and it was glorious, and he picked up the coach on the shoulders, and everything was really marvelous, celebrative. And someone looked out and said, hey, Rick, come on. He was still standing out there. He said, come on, game's over. He said, I can't. And they went and took him to the hospital, and they found that he had torn his Achilles tendon. And apparently may not have been severed at the end, but finally it did give up. But all this time he was so set on getting a touchdown that his rest of his body was working overtime and dragging the old heel along. Now, when they took his heel to the hospital, guess what? His nose went along, his arm went along, his foot went along. They took all the rest. As long as he was intent on doing a task, the rest of the body compensated for what that foot was not able to do. But once that was accomplished, the whole body, the whole mind, was concentrated on getting that foot taken care of. And so the whole body, as healthy as it was, went to the hospital and lay there, and well, they took care of that one member that was sagging. And the picture is perfectly clear, isn't it, for where we are in the Christian family. There are some members that may be limping very badly, but you never get to the place where you say, we have no need of you. But there are times when we compensate and we work on this one that isn't working. I have to call attention to the fact that at this point we're talking about loving. And we have to make a very serious and clear distinction at this point. My classic story, which isn't true at all, is of registration day at the university. And Tom Droege is standing there signing up people who are coming in and they want to take this course or that course. And all of a sudden a woman comes up with a baby buggy. And Tom looks at this baby buggy and one leg is hanging way over this side and a big leg is hanging over here and a great big arm is over here and another arm over there. And he looks at the woman and says, do you want to take some course here? She says, no, I'm enrolling my boy. He's been an A student in high school and he'd like to take some theology courses. And then she says, oh, you're wondering about why he's in a baby buggy. Well, I'll tell you. We love him very much. And when he was very, very small and he was making his first step from a chair over to the coffee table, he fell down on his little bottom and he screamed and he cried and it hurt him so much. And we picked him up and said, honey, you don't have to worry about this. We're never going to make you walk again. And so he never learned how to walk, but he's been very good in geometry, and he's very good in this, and he's very good in that. And now at this time, Tom managed, by the way, the reason we have him here, we're hoping that he'll find some young girl who will push him around in his baby buggy for the rest of his life. At this time, Tom says, get that kid out of the buggy and get him to stand up and walk. Be the worst thing he could do, because this kid now is 6'7", and if he falls down now, he's not going to fall on his little bottom, he's going to split his head open. Now, the mother thought she was loving this kid, but she never did. She was pampering. If she were loving, she would do that which is good, which is life-giving, life-enriching, life-enhancing, life-strengthening, developing capacity for this life. She was not protecting the life, she was over-protecting. And she was actually diminishing this kid's life. He had never walked, he had never run, he never skipped rope. He really had a miserable life. It was diminished, and so what she had done was bad. Now, when we try to do good for this fella and try to get him to the place where he can roller skate and ski and do a few more things, we're going to have to compensate for what was missing in the past. And it would be a shame to just say, get up and walk. We really have to go out of our way. Now, what does this say for people who have, the white Southerner, for example, who said, we've been doing good to the colored people. We've been taking care of them, and we haven't been sending them to school or anything. But when you do all these things, it hasn't been loving at all. It's sort of been pampering them in a strange way, and you've been diminishing their lives. So now when they're ready and you're going to take them out of the baby buggy or whatever, and you're going to say, you're going to have to stand up like a man, and we try to find a job for this person, and you put him in a job, and some people say, oh, you're showing favoritism just because he is black. Now, first of all, you ought not put this person in a job that he can't do. It's a horrible thing to put someone in a position in which they can't perform. On the other hand, isn't it right that when a person has been crippled, whether it's a matter of having your leg bashed on in an accident or whatever thing, whatever way you've been hampered in your living, isn't it appropriate that we compensate, that we provide crutches or a wheelchair or whatever until that person is able to function again? And so we might have to provide special training for people. And they say, well, that's not fair. White people don't get that. No, but they've had advantages all along. Their life has been nourished. And so that's what we have to think about this. And folks who have been saying that they don't care for this kind of treatment don't have the mind, the mindset of trying to be life givers. I'll stop you for a minute if you want to talk about this. Otherwise, we'll go ahead. We'll go ahead. Now, what are your gifts? If you happen to be someone who can speak for God, that's what a prophet is, a voice, an oracle, a larynx for God, then be that. By the way, I don't use the word prophet as a screamer in the issues of right or wrong. I like to see the prophet as that person of God who is calling the people of God back from their idols. It's a loving thing. It's a care for them that they might be everything that God would intend for them to be. And if the gift is service, then use the service for what God would want it to be. And that's always life-giving, life-enriching, life-enhancing, life-protecting. You had another one in there. Did you use Tom? Few minutes ago. The other side, you had life demeaning. I hadn't thought of that. That's a good one. But embellishing, everything that says viva life, may God's life live long. Then teaching. If you've got the teaching capacity, then use it. And the thing is, some of our gifts develop through the years. I don't mean to pick on you, Lucille, but there were a few years ago when you might have been able to do it, but right now you've got a limitation, and I don't think anybody expected you to carry a hide-a-bed up three floors in chalet one. But look what other gifts she has nourished and nurtured in her life to give us the kind of beautiful devotion we had this morning and the warm, friendly welcome this woman has for Elizabeth is another one. People just stand out. And I guess one of the treats for me at Holden these last 4 weeks is to find as many of you people who have these gifts that just, you're using them well. And yet none of us are using them as much as we possibly can. We keep growing in grace and growing in faith and growing into the full stature of Jesus Christ and becoming. And the person who exhorts or is persuasive, use that capacity for the life-giving. Sometimes it's to urge some people to move away from a past life. Some way it's urging a person, persuading them that they have more gifts than they're using. If that's your gift, then use it. If your contribution capacity is, God happens to bestow an oil well on you or something, then be generous with it. Always regard what you have as gift. And if you're going to be doing kindness, don't get worn out. Don't get weary in well-being, another place the scripture says. And, you know, this matter of helping people out and being merciful, sometimes you have the experience that you help somebody and they don't appreciate it. Ever had that experience? and you don't feel like following through at all. Here we fixed this home for these people and they messed it up right away. Well, I'm not going to do that again. No, you keep doing it again and again and again. What if Jesus would say, you know, I forgave them their sins once and here they're back again, you know. You know, so think of the merciful God and what God's intent is in coming back again and again. By what we do and what we are, can we be spelling out something? That doesn't mean we pamper people, but we love them in order to keep building them, to be help them to be everything they can be. So now we're coming to the next one that's...
Carl,
yes?
I just have a question about that when you talk about, you know, you keep going back. At what point do you decide that they are being manipulative, and are you not indeed not keeping them in their baby buggy by continuing to go back? I don't know.
You'd like a magic formula?
Yes.
So would I.
Okay. Carry on.
This isn't exactly the same thing, but it's very close to it. Once Martin Luther was asked, when do you stop being gullible? You know, when people are passing the word about, did you hear that so-and-so did something? And Martin Luther says, put the best construction on it. And you know very well, there's some people you put the best construction on, you're going to be cruising for a bruising. You may be hurting another person, you say, oh yes, he's real honest, even though he's been in jail for embezzling. You can lend him money. You aren't doing a favor to the next person who wants to lend him money. But Martin Luther said, and I don't know his exact figure, but it was something like, I would rather be wrong 100 times putting the best construction on someone than once to be wrong and to speak evil of a person when I was wrong. So I'll risk being a fool.
There are some criteria, I think.
Okay, let's talk about those.
One, I think, is what you're doing empowering people? Mm-hmm. And if it's not, then maybe what you're doing is not really what you ought to be doing. Maybe there's another way. It doesn't mean give up. But that, for me, is one of the criteria. It ought not to be just giving and giving and giving if it's not empowering them to assume some responsibility.
Very good.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and it's really an eye-opener to me, and I feel many of the people are very manipulative. They don't really need to, they don't need to be there, but then you don't know how to draw the line.
Yeah, and what's more, you don't even ask the person why they're manipulative. One of the things, I'm really in love with the Wheatridge Foundation. If anybody asks you to support Wheatridge, don't even ask twice. Just give them money and give them lots. Mm-hmm. And if you've never given before, now you're being asked. Send money to Wheatridge. It's one of the greatest outfits I know of. And this is why. They take risks. They give money to organizations that, you know, you think, why in the world would you give it to this outfit? But people will submit a proposal, and your proposals are supposed to be very well done, you know. They'll take a proposal that's written on an eighth grade tablet paper in pencil, and the words are spelled wrong, and they'll take it seriously. I was asked to report on one of their projects up in Regina, Saskatchewan a few years ago, and it was called The Open Door. And here were a group of old Native Canadian women, Indians, wrinkled faces. They must have been 75, 85 years old. They were really a little beyond what you would expect to find in a program like this. And they had the Open Door program, and I went upstairs and I saw some beds there and I saw some laundry machines, and I said, well, just what do you do? And they said, well, we're very close to the reserve, that means the reservation here, and we have a lot of Native American Indian folk who are alcoholics, and they are just really beyond what you'd like to, so near unhuman that it's just pathetic. And they shouldn't be at home. Nobody should have someone like that at home, because they break the furniture, they intimidate and terrorize the children, and they beat their wives, and they're just horrible. And no home should have to tolerate that. And we are all people who have uncles or brothers or cousins or relatives, husbands, fathers. We all know about this, and we want them out of the house. And then on the long winter nights, we think about them. You know, are they asleep in some gutter where a pickup truck might back over them? Or are they going to freeze to death out on a sidewalk asleep? And we wish someone would take care of them. And so we said, well, maybe we're the someones. And so they organize this. And they work in cooperation with the sheriff's department and the local police and the what's our equivalent of the highway troopers, and I guess that's the Canadian Mounties. And these people bring these drunken folks who are practically paralyzed with liquor into this place. We wash them down and scrub them and put them to bed between clean sheets. And then we take their clothes and we wash them. And in the morning, after they've slept it off, we give them a nice breakfast, and we pack a bag of lunch, and their clothes are all clean, and we send them on their way. And we offer them the right of going to some treatment center, and most of them don't want it. And we may have them back again tonight, and we don't ask any questions. And in a way, it's not empowering. And in a way, it's not life-giving, but it surely isn't death-dealing. But all I could say is, God bless you women, you know. And it was the end of the Wheatridge 3-year grant, and I had a chance to tell some of the local churches about it, and the local churches picked it up and took it from there. So, there are some places where it's, you know, and maybe some of those men finally will learn. Maybe these people are saying something to the community. But they surely weren't passing by on the other side, were they? Yeah.
One of these chances,
they'll
say yes.
Yeah. They said every once in a while there's someone who says, I'd like a treatment. Mm-hmm. But there's some people come in every night and then they go out with their lunch bag and they're cleaned up the next night. Yes, sir.
I think that most of us have been manipulated in trying to deal with some of these kinds of problems at some time. And yet getting back to the thought in the scripture of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, when we start making the judgment decisions as to whether we are being manipulated, then we are perhaps thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to.
Could be, thank you. What about Jesus? Was he manipulated at least by 9 lepers? I don't know. Jesus healed. And a lot of people turned out and praised God. There sure weren't many around hanging around the cross, were there, on Good Friday? Now, that doesn't mean there weren't a lot of people. And a lot of those people may have been among the 5,000 that appeared on the 50 days after the resurrection at Pentecost. But, you know, I guess when our verses started here, you remember it says, don't be of a mind of other people, you know, of people who sort of resent, well, God, why did you bring all these poor people here? And, you know, let your mind be a little higher. And then the highest, of course, is let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The idea is don't be haughty. The idea of being judgmental.
What about the passage that says, do not grow weary in well doing?
I like it.
Yeah.
And I need it.
Remind yourself.
Yeah. Do not grow weary in well doing, for in due season you will prosper if you faint not. If you don't get bushed. You don't throw in the towel. Here's the real cue. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, it's easy I remember a phonograph record that my Uncle Louis had. He was the only one in the neighborhood who had a phonograph back in those days. And there was one that was called The Laughing Record. And apparently in this record, someone a dentist had given a person laughing gas, and he pulled the wrong tooth. And so everybody, I pulled the wrong tooth, and he became, you pulled the wrong tooth. And everybody's sitting around laughing. And this record was so contagious, everybody in the room would be laughing. And that happens at times. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but I remember being in church once where someone saw something. It looked like the man in a choir up in the front looked just like Charlie McCarthy, and the person next to him looked like Edgar Bergen. And someone said, look at Edgar Bergen and Charlie Bergen, and everybody. And here were 10 of us pastors, you know, who are, you know, we're supposed to be. And the old pew was just shaking because we were. And, you know, that happens at times that you laugh and laugh and laugh, but you don't particularly know why you're laughing. And you see other people laughing, they're all shaking too. And sometimes if it's people are all kind of sad, you can, it's something contagious. That's not what Romans is talking about. This is the kind of laughter that says, you're laughing. Why are you laughing? And when I find that out, how many times haven't we seen people in church, you know, the general prayer, and we're all sitting solidly because you got to stand for quite a while for this. It could get real long. And so they said, then we remember in our prayers, Harriet Schmidt and Wilbur Smith or whoever, who will be saying their vows to each other this week on Saturday in Holy Marriage. And so we wait and we bounce back and forth, you know, from one leg to the other, and somebody thinks, oh boy, if they ever knew Harriet or Wilbur, if they knew what, they're really asking for, why are these crazy people getting married? You know, all kinds of thoughts going through people's minds. Or a baptism, another baptism. Oh, 4 kids up there, we're never going to get home and listen to the football game or whatever. And so people think, well, we got to have baptism, so we'll just wait through it, you know. Well, the important thing is think what it means for 2 people to get married. I mean, they may be foolish, but they're starting out on a life of, you know, no more dating other people. We're here for each other. And we may have babies, and we're going to, you know, have a home. And they don't even know what they're, but right now they're so giddy and they're so happy, and that's the only thing. Or the people who are bringing this little child to be baptized. What a profound thing. They've been waiting for 9 months for the delivery of this child, and the child is healthy, and the child is here, and all kinds of hopes, and this is their first baby. Can we put ourselves into the shoes of these people and see what's making them so happy and be genuinely happy and not resentful that they're taking up 5 minutes of the service? Can we rejoice with them? And then again, we hear, and especially in big churches,
it has pleased Almighty God to summon out of his veil of tears Herman Schmidt, who da 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 da. And we think, oh yeah, well, I guess it's appropriate we pray and then we shift from one foot to the other again. Without, you know, or maybe, is he the bald guy who was sitting way in the front, or the man with the curly hair who used to sit on the right with the red hair? And, no, I don't think I know him, but we'll pray anyway. You know, when you're involved or engaged or invited to be engaged in prayer, You're talking about enlisting God in an evaluation of this situation and recognizing your dependency and the need for moving in to be helpful. You don't ever pray, thy will be done, and say, you do it, Lord, without saying, Lord, on earth, you know, angels up there, but I'm here and I'm going to be doing it. So that you really put yourself into, I don't know this person, but he's a member, he was a member of our congregation. And, you know, shame on me for not knowing. Of course, I can't know all the 2,100 members of my church, but maybe I can think about, if I didn't know him, is there a widow? And what's she going through? And can I weep with her? I can't unless I realize, you know, we occasionally at Valpo have had some young people, well, right before the school year started this year, a young man and wife just married in spring were coming back for their senior year and they were killed in a car crash. We think, oh, they hardly got to know each other. That's the most tragic kind of death you could want. Well, and they say, well, she was 80 years old and he's 83. Well, they had good years together, as if you dismiss it. Imagine 50 or 60 years of having your feet under the same table with somebody. And maybe the conversation wasn't always good, but there was always love and coming back and on cold nights cuddling up in bed. And now the bed is cold and it's empty and it's alone. Put yourself into this and be able to weep with those people and maybe we can start loving a little bit.
And now that it's the end, I wanted to quickly scoot on to the last passage as if we covered everything in between real well. And it says, don't be overwhelmed by that which diminishes life, but overwhelm that which diminishes life with life-giving activities and attitudes. When you say, I'm not going to do good anymore, I'm just tired, that's being overwhelmed by it. Whenever you get all tired of it and you say, I don't want to do anymore, and I understand that, and the more you do of it, the more likely that's going to happen. You can get bushed, and even Jesus at times took off to the hills and said, I got to get my bearings. Remember this, that the man who is a no good, you know, victim of alcoholism and just as selfish, doesn't want to do anything except for himself, comes home to his wife and says, darling, you're the only one in the world who understands me, and I haven't done much with my life, and I've really messed it up. But I love you, and what I have, I give to you. All I can say is, big gift. If he really wants to give his wife a gift, why doesn't he do a good job of cleaning himself up and really doing everything that he can to make himself be all that he can be, so that when he gives himself, he's really giving his wife a real present? And that's the sort of way we are to be with God. And that's where we have to work on ourselves, to make ourselves be the very best that we can be for God, so that when we give ourselves to our neighbor and to people around us and to God, we give a real gift. That means taking care of your physical well-being, your spiritual well-being, all of you, mental well-being. Don't, you know, wear yourself out in charity so that what you give is a tired old, saggy, resentful self. Here, take this bucket of soup and, you know, whatever. No, no. You be the best you can as you give yourself. And I've appreciated being with you. And I hope you have a wonderful day.